88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988. 88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988. In this booklet, it was predicted that Jesus would return sometime between sunset on the 11th of September of 1988 and the 13th of September, just prior to my 15th birthday, to rapture his church. And in the book, the author acknowledged the words of Jesus, and he says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father," which Jesus does say in Matthew 24, 36. The author went on to say that although one cannot know the day or the hour, this does not preclude or prevent the faithful from knowing the year, the month, and the week of the Lord's return. So the time finally came, and I faintly remember those days of the 11th through the 13th of September of 1988. Not really believing this book or the man, but in my teenage curiosity thinking, well, what if? And people were talking about it. What if? We don't think it will be this way, but what if? The book was written quite cleverly. It was written by a scientist who had done his research. And I sincerely believe that this man, he believed in what he was writing. He did not do so for personal gain. In fact, he invested a lot of his own resources, his money, into publishing this book. And of course, this prediction failed because the days came and went and the Lord did not return. So then he updated. He had come up with another date of the 3rd of October, because his calculations were just a little bit off, he said. October 3rd came and went as well. And then he once again made the statement that he was actually off an entire year. This would be taking place in 1989. You can still read this book online, and it would be interesting for you, interesting reading for you. In its day, it was not available online because that was not an option, but 4.5 million copies of this book were sold, and I can only imagine what it would have been like had the internet been available for it to be published on. Many, many people believed this book. Church attendance increased. People quit their jobs in preparation. The World Bible Society justified their involvement in publishing this booklet because they said tens of thousands of people, they had proof, tens of thousands of people came to the Lord because of this as they prepared for the event. Well, time moved on and Mr. Wisenut died. And I don't know what his state was with the Lord at the end. Was he right with God? Does a man's false prediction positively or negatively affect the faith of many? Well, I'm really glad that my parents and my leaders at that time, while we talked about the book, we didn't believe it to be true. But they continued to believe in the truth that God's promises are true and they will come to pass. That sets a little backdrop for the message this morning. And we are in James chapter 5, and I'm reading one verse only from James. James 5, verse 8. James is coming to the end of his letter to his beloved brothers and sisters who had experienced so much difficulty and were living in places where they were experiencing persecution. And he's encouraging them, and he says this, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And that's the title of the message this morning. It is at hand. It is at hand. When I think of something being at hand, I think of it as something that's near, that's close by, that's imminent, that's proximate, that's something that can be expected, that's forthcoming. Our lunch is just at hand. It will soon take place. Sherilyn's time here in Ireland and her plans to go home this week, is that those plans are at hand. We think of something that's near, that's close, that we can, we have it at arm's length. Peter says in 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Now, James was written almost 2,000 years ago. Were James and Peter just as wrong as Edgar Wisenot? What is this about the Bible predictions and the Bible language of the Lord's soon return? These men died before they saw it. And this is something that all Christians throughout the ages have believed as well, that the Lord will return, that they die too. And today, I believe, as Christians, we believe that it is at hand. An agnostic once said, as he was thinking about Christians who have this hope of Christ's return, he said, will it take 2,000 years? Will it take 10,000 years? Will it take 100,000 years before these deluded people stop believing this? But I'm also mindful of the words of Peter, who says that in the last days there will be scoffers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? People keep dying, and all things just keep on going as they have always done since the beginning of time. And Peter says they scoff, and they say this because they're ignorant. They're willfully ignorant of God and his ways. So my goal this morning is for this message of the Lord's coming to make it so in our hearts that we realize that it is at hand, and it is at heart, and that it would be an encouragement to you. It would be a comfort to you. It would be a motivation to you. And also that would serve as a warning, an admonition, and an appeal to you. The Bible repeatedly tells us that Jesus Christ, who came to the earth as God in human flesh, lived on the earth 33 years. During that time, he taught and exemplified righteousness. He then suffered innocently at the hands of human beings. He gave his life on the cross. After 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, which we will ourselves remember in about 25 days from now, on the 9th of May, where we commemorate Ascension Day. This Lord Jesus will himself come again to receive his own to himself and to judge the living and the dead. In the New Testament alone, there are over 300 passages, 300 verses that talk about the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament talk about the return of the Lord. There are some favorite scriptures of mine, like Matthew 24 and 25, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Peter 3, 1 Thessalonians 4 and part of chapter 5, and of course the revelation that John saw of Jesus Christ. I believe it's important for these passages of Scripture to be well read as believers. We know what God's Word says about the coming of the Lord. We need to love these Scriptures, and it's not this morning in the scope of my message to talk about all the different views of the end times. It's not in my scope this morning to talk about every prophecy that has been fulfilled and those which are yet to be fulfilled. I know there is a time and place for that, and I enjoy those discussions. I do believe that when we we look at the Bible and we read about things that are yet to come. In fact, about any subject, for that matter, when we look at a single verse in the Bible, we can never come to the conclusion that that verse is untrue. It's always true. If we don't understand it, that does not make it untrue. It's true. If we don't understand it, it's because of our own limitations. And I feel quite limited as I read passages and try to understand about the things that are yet to come. But I do find that the Bible is its own best commentator and interpreter as we read across a wide scope of the Bible on any given subject. Let's consider the dilemma of the Bible scholar in the time just preceding the birth of Christ. There are some prophecies about the birth of Christ that seem to be contradictory. Three of them I wanted to just highlight for us to be able to understand the dilemma. The prophets said that he shall be called a Nazarene. And so that's one prophecy of Jesus. Another one of the prophets said that in Bethlehem is where he shall be born, the ruler that shall rule my people Israel. Another prophet said, out of Egypt have I called my son. So there you have three different geographic locations. And we could have had the three different camps, the Egypt camp, the Bethlehem camp, and the Nazarene camp, the Nazareth camp. This is where it will happen. No, this is where it will happen. This is what the Bible says. This is where it will take place. But looking back from the vantage point that we have, we see that God, in his amazing way, fulfilled all three of those prophecies. And Jesus was the fulfillment of those three separate geographic locations. Isn't that amazing? I think that just illustrates the humility we need to have when we approach the Word of God. And ultimately, then, our interest in end-time happenings must be motivated by our love for the returning Lord, and not by our fascination about the unfolding of these things, how they will be, but our love for Him, to know that He's coming back for us, and we love Him. So this morning, as I talk about the coming of the Lord being at hand, I'm going to use my hand. I'm just going to use it as a guide, as a pointer to help us as we think about it being at hand. There's five things that I believe are important. They're very basic, and I'm sure you could add five more things, but I'm limiting it to five things that I would like for us to think about and consider as we think about the return, the coming of the Lord. And one of these is that the coming of the Lord is sure. The coming of the Lord is sure. The Bible contains many promises. Someone has counted 2,500 promises in the Bible. And of those 2,500 promises, that scholar said that 2,000 of those promises have been fulfilled. We think of some of the promises that God has made. His promise to the serpent that Eve's offspring would bruise his head. God's promise to Noah that he would never destroy the world again with water. God's promise of a son to Abram. The promise to the Hebrews in exile. The promise of the Holy Spirit to the believers. And there's many, many more. That's just a few that I thought of this morning. Can you think of one promise that God has made that God has somehow failed and has not been able to come through with in fulfilling? Now, in the timing of it, here is where we see God's ways and our ways. God's sovereignty and our finiteness. It was probably about 4,000 years from the time that God's first promise to the serpent was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we know from how Eve responded, that she thought that her firstborn son would be the result of, would be the promised son. But it was much, much longer. The surety of Christ's coming is not hindered by its seeming delay. Peter said, don't forget this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Some time ago, I ran across a part of a sermon from a 19th century Scottish preacher who lived about 200 years ago, Robert Candlish. And he really captured for me very well the sort of the essence of the Bible's teaching of the imminence of Christ's return, that it's at hand. And yet there is this seeming delay. And in this sermon, he gives the example of the other great action of Christ. Our focus this morning is on the coming of the Lord. The other great action of Christ that has already been accomplished is his sacrificial death on the cross. And the passage of time is moving away from that event. So if we could just make a little timeline this morning, there'd be a banner in the front of the church here with a timeline, and over in your left corner, there would be a cross there. That would be about the date of the 3rd of April of 33, the approximate time, the approximate date that Jesus died on the cross. And then we would go over to the right-hand side, and we would be looking at the 14th of April of 2024. What is that, 1,991 years or something like that of a span between those two events, between those two dates? That's an approximate one, of course. I heard you stand up here this morning and sing, Christ, we do all adore thee. And the passion and the meaning with which you sang that song, I know that the centuries of time just kind of melt away when we experience that. Now, yes, we believe that we believe that event by faith. But it's like it happened on Friday, last Friday, not almost 2,000 years ago. And so he says, does faith, mounting up in the ascending series of years to the opening up of the fountain long centuries ago, lose all sense of distance and remoteness in the brightness and vivid apprehension of the cross? Yes, it does lose all sense of distance. It just comes close, doesn't it? That's what faith does. And then he says, and if we could just extend that timeline now to out there somewhere, to the return of the Lord on the other side of the wall. We see through a glass darkly. We don't know when that will be. But he says, and will not the same faith, in its keen glance downwards and onwards along the stream of time, seize the one great and only object of its hope and bring it near, even to the very door, though ages may seem to come between? Can you grasp the meaning of that? He says, there are two events, the death of shame, the coming in glory, which faith, when rightly exercised, grasps, which I, believing, grasp. I grasp them as equal, as equally real and equally nigh. Christ dying, near and present. Christ coming is also near and present. Secondly, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord, will be sudden. Jesus says that the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you think not. And there in Matthew 24, Jesus had just been talking about how it was in the days of Noah, where they were going about life, living life, enjoying life, eating and drinking. And then the flood came. And he says, just like it was a huge surprise for those people, so it will be for those people who will experience the coming of the Lord. It will be sudden. Life will have seemed normal up to that moment. Jesus talks about people being in the field and at the mill. People are going to be working in an office or waiting in the queue at the bank or eating breakfast or maybe even sitting in church. The suddenness of the event, the coming of the Lord, will show two great realities. And I would like to read two sections of verses in 1 Thessalonians to illustrate that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Think of the sinner's horrible comprehension of this reality of destruction. But then Paul goes on and says this. Now he's talking about us. "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So that same event, that same sudden event, will suddenly usher in the believer's joyful realization of eternal life. It's hard for me to imagine how different, how massively different those two responses will be. Like C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. So the deeds that have been done, the lives that have been lived, the choices that have been made, that will be irrevocable at that moment. And thirdly, the coming of the Lord will be spectacular. It will be sure. It will be sudden. It will be spectacular. This past Monday, across a wide, fairly wide, I guess, 160 kilometers or so wide, area across the countries of Mexico, United States, and Canada, there was a solar eclipse, a total solar eclipse. Some of my family lives close enough to that they drove a bit so that they could experience the totalness of the eclipse. The sun was completely covered by the moon for a little over 4 minutes. It was a spectacular event that many people witnessed. It would seem strange if anyone would have been in that path, and I think there were tens of millions of people that lived in this path where the eclipse traversed, if they would have somehow missed it. It would seem odd to me, because everyone knew about the eclipse. And by the way, the next eclipse here in Ireland will be in 2090. You plan to be around for that? I believe the Lord's coming will be completely visible. All tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So says Jesus. John says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." 2 Thessalonians 4:16, "His coming will be introduced by a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." During the eclipse, people had to wear protective glasses in order to see the moon crossing the sun and finally centering over the sun. And there's always reports during times like this of people damaging their eyesight. And there's always been questions about how can Jesus then, how can he appear to everyone at the same time? I was reading in Revelation this morning, and one phrase jumped out to me that when John saw the revealed Christ, he says his countenance was like the sun. It was brilliant. It was bright. That's the words, that's what he used to describe Jesus. I don't think it's going to be difficult for Jesus to reveal himself to everyone all at the same time. It will be of global proportion. It will be spectacular. His glory will be seen and revealed at that time. Fourthly, the coming of the Lord will bring a separation. Matthew 25 talks about this separation. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And as we read further, we would see that this separation is a separation that's based on deeds and what deeds were done and the motive that these deeds were done by. That's it. It's a separation, and it's a serious thing to think about. And that brings me to the fifth thing, and really the most important one. The coming of the Lord will be the salvation for the believer. The salvation for the believer. And I really feel like this seeming delay of time from the promise unto the fulfillment can be tied to one of the attributes of God that we find in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Why didn't you do this? You promised it. And yes, we as people, when we make a promise, because of our finiteness, we need to fulfill our promises now, right away, tomorrow, because we're not promised tomorrow. God is infinite. God is sovereign. God is not slack concerning his promise, as we consider slackness, but is long-suffering. That's the attribute of God. It just occurred to me, if the Lord would have returned in 1988, wouldn't be many of you that would have been able to enjoy the blessings of his return, the salvation. There's a reason for the delay in his return. But let's not abuse that. Let's use that to our advantage. We can't read the words of Paul about the coming of the Lord without seeing his own personal excitement to be ultimately and completely saved by the Lord at his coming. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We are pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And then he says these precious words in 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you, like Paul, love his appearing? His appearing is at hand, but is it in your heart? Do you love your Lord? Even though God had revealed to Paul some of the hows, how it would take place, that's not what Paul was talking about and focusing on at the end of his life. He loved his Lord, and he was looking forward to his appearing. What enthralled Paul and what must enthrall us is the fact that our Lord, our beloved Lord, is coming. He's coming for us. And I admit that I don't consciously think of the Lord's return in that way. I found myself, even as this past week as I was preparing for this message, I found myself distracted with other things that are at hand. There's always just a handful of those other things that are at hand. Thinking about this meeting and that activity. And right when I was putting some of these notes down, I heard a little ding, and it was my computer alerting me that there's an email in my inbox. It took me away from focusing on the Lord's return. What if every day and every hour of my life and your life would be influenced by this thought? The thought that my friend often signs off when he writes a letter or an email. And we're often communicating about busy things, things that we're planning, things that we're doing, things that we need to do now. But all those things take a back seat. And he reminds me and himself by the way he signs off, just preceding his name. He has these two words, perhaps today. May it be so for all of us, for each of us, long for his return. As I was thinking about this message in the last few weeks, there's a song that kept ringing in my mind, an old gospel song that the King's Heralds used to sing, and I asked Johnny if he would be willing to get a group together and sing that song this morning. And I think as a bonus, they have a second song to sing as well. So thank you for putting the work into preparing that song. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? May that song and the words resonate in our lives this coming week. God bless you, brothers, as you share it.